is Lesson 3 on Paul's letter to the Colossians. The subject material of this lesson is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. But before going into that portion, it would be helpful to look back for a moment to Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Since his praying for them was very naturally, in view of the error that was troubling them, we would expect it to teach us something, and we are not disappointed in this expectation. The prayer itself is a plea for seven things, and each one is in itself a condemnation of the Colossian error, and a counteractive quality. Glancing at the prayer, you will find them, that is, these points of the prayer, in this order. 1. That they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. 2. All wisdom. 3. Spiritual understanding. 4. A walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. 5. That they might be fruitful in every good work. 6. A constant increase in this knowledge of God, a growth. 7. That they might be strengthened with all might in the measure of his power, for all patience and long-suffering. What a practical prayer, as distinguished from the impracticality of the ritualism and the sterile intellectualism that was being pressed upon them. In point 1, fullness of knowledge was a pet expression of the Gnostics, here taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to Christian things, not just vague and mystical knowledge as an end in itself, but knowledge of the divine will, a bringing of oneself into line and harmony with his eternal purposes for the universe. What an enriching experience in knowledge this would be, and how purposeful in contrast to what was being foisted on them. But this knowledge is not a purely subjective thing enjoyed for its own sake. It will express itself in wisdom. And Paul prays that it may be applied in this way. Knowledge may be the accumulation of facts and information, but wisdom is the ability to use this knowledge for the governing and directing of my life and behavior. Then comes spiritual understanding, for we could, of course, have knowledge of certain facts and even of the results of certain acts, and accepting this, we could act with wisdom, without actually understanding the moral reasons behind it. But in the spiritual life, God does not want the blind obedience of servants. He wants the intelligent cooperation of sons. And so he gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to open to us those deep things of God, that we may have moral and spiritual perception and comprehension of his plans and of the reasons behind them. Stepping over number 4 for the moment, since it is the central and pivotal one, with 3 on either side of it, and really this number 4 is the backbone of the whole prayer, we glance ahead at the second group of 3 petitions and find the words fruitful, increasing, and strengthened as describing the kind of life that this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding introduces the Christian to. In the first part of the prayer, the inward thing, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. In the second part of the prayer, and the outgoing product of this, fruitfulness toward others, a constant growth and increase, and then finally strengthened for the practical application of it. 1. It is fruitful in contrast to the self-centered, smug, and snobbish attitude of the exclusive know-it-all. Here is a life actively producing sustenance, refreshment, and profit for God and man. The word increasing speaks of a steady growth, inward, outward, upward, as against the stagnation of a once-for-all mystic initiation into a ritualistic and therefore static body of knowledge. The Christian has a living growth within him. And 3, the word strengthened speaks of the vitality of the Christian knowledge and life in general. The Christian is indwelt by the very Spirit of God, and as well he may constantly draw on God for his power for day-to-day living. This is the power that created the worlds, that raised Christ from the dead, that will ultimately subdue all things to himself. Compare this with Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And this power is at the disposal of the humblest believer, not just the initiated few. We might ask, what is the object of all this knowledge, wisdom, understanding, productiveness, growth, and power in a Christian's life? For we know it is not merely an end in itself or for mere display. The answer, it seems, is in the central request. It is all in order that the believer may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Or, as the New English Bible puts it, that your manner of life may be worthy of the Lord and entirely pleasing to him. Here we have the twin standard of Christian living. It must be worthy of the Lord, or in keeping with his character, and it must be entirely pleasing to him. The fulfillment of this prayer would answer every angle of the problems and errors presented by the teaching of the Judaistic Gnostics of Paul's day, and of the ritualists and pseudo-intellectuals of our own day as well. It would lead us into a full-orbed life of such knowledge and power, such wisdom and joy, while we hold fast to our all-sufficient head, who has all fullness of everything, and in whom we are complete, with no need to go back to the world for any filling in, but all must center on and flow from a Savior who is absolutely God, as well as perfectly and completely man, who is now alive, and who is available, an available source of all light and wisdom and strength to his people. Once let Christ be ousted from his proper and rightful place, and all is confusion, and a mere groping in the labyrinthine darkness of man's philosophical speculations. Knowledge falsely so called, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Immediately following the prayer, Paul takes up the subject of Christ, his character, his attributes, his all-sufficiency for every need. And this portion is really the main Christological statement of the whole letter. We must leave it for treatment on the next lesson tape, but believe that the study of this prayer, in view of the false teachings of the Colossian Gnostics and Judaizing ritualists, is a very rewarding thing and will help us to grasp in a fuller way what Christ and the Christian life has to offer as distinguished from what the world offers, if we ever attempt to go back into it. In dealing with these lessons, and rather with this epistle, we have emphasized and re-emphasized the point that one of the characteristics of the Gnostic heresy, and also, by the way, of the ritualistic tendency in Colossae, was the sterility of it. And we cannot overemphasize this in dealing with this letter to the Colossians, simply because the whole tendency in gaining extra knowledge as an end in itself is to become more and more sterile and self-centered, with less and less practical application. Now, since this is a deadly danger for Christians in all ages and dispensations, we can't, as we have already said, overemphasize the fact that Colossians is basically a very practical letter in dealing with such things. When we get to lesson 6, we're going to take up the practical exhortations of this letter. But in the meantime, we would like to draw the attention of the student to the very practical angle of every single one of the points of Paul's prayer that we have just gone over. We do this lest there should be any carelessness on our part in noting this. Please note again that first point, filled with the knowledge of his will. not just his purposes, not just his plans in a technical way, but his will, what God actually wants done. And if we obtain a knowledge of the will of God, what he wants done, it goes without saying that we're going to want to know how to put it into practice. Then comes wisdom, that is in the application of it. Then comes understanding, that is in the working out of it. Then comes the walk, then the fruitfulness, the constant increase, and the strength to carry all this into practice. All of this underlining the extremely practical nature of the whole letter. This is lesson number 4 on Paul's letter to the Colossians. It has already been remarked that a proper Christology, or in other words, sound and correct teaching about Christ, is the cure for all error or false teaching, or indeed for all faulty living as a Christian. Therefore, it is to be expected that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, would, early in the letter, that is, this letter to the Colossians, refer to Christ in his divine character and attributes. Because this is basic to all true doctrine, and this is basic to all true Christian living. Since Christ is the foundation of all doctrine, and since Christ's life is the standard of all true Christian living. This we find, this declaration about Christ and his divine character and attributes, we find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. And in this passage, one of the greatest bodies of Christological teaching in the whole Bible, we have outlined 7 of his principal characteristics or qualities as being the foundation of his work of redemption. That is, the qualities and attributes and characteristics come first, and then his work of redemption as based on that. This is as we should expect it, for the efficacy of Christ's work depends on the character of his person. Were he not the Son of God, then he was an impostor and a fraud, and as such quite unacceptable to God or man as a Savior. Were he not Son of God, he could not be the mediator between God and man, with his hand on the throne as God, and his hand on man as the Son of Man. Were he less than sinless, he could not die for our sin, for his death in that case would be required for his own sin. If he had been, as the Gnostics said, a creature, then he was a liar, for he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming for himself eternal being in the divine title, I am, that is, Jehovah, the ever-existing one. For he did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was," but, "Before Abraham was, I eternally am." So we must have clear and unequivocal teaching and understanding about Christ in his person, or all talk of his work, or our salvation which flows from that work, is meaningless.